Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Psalm 89 this afternoon. Psalm 89. Prior to our Bible study, we spent some time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if required, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the challenge of studying your word and to fulfill the things that you would have us do in the angelic conflict. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as well, in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 89, we have the italics, which is not in the original, and we have the miscall of Ethan the Ezraite. And we studied last time the other individual that was the grandson of Samuel, which is Heman the Ezraite. These are individuals that are associated with the formation and the oversight of the choir. And Heman, as we studied last time in 1 Chronicles, well, actually we didn't study the verses in 1 Chronicles, but if you look up 1 Chronicles 6, 31 to 35, 1 Chronicles 15, 16 to 17, and 1 Kings 4, 29 to 31, you'll see information about this fellow and who he was and what he did. But obviously, we noticed that he fell into a period of reversionism and had sour grapes and poor is me and woe is me and nobody understands me. It's all your fault, God. So Psalm 88 is a very desolate psalm for sure. And they would sing that, but I hope that someone would explain to them as they sung the song, this is not what we're advocating. This is, this is your doing. So, we just don't know, though. We don't have any information about what happened and what musical instruments. Sometimes we get them, sometimes we don't. But they're a part of the Word of God, and we know that we can rightly divide the Word of Truth, that this guy at this time was in reversionism, obviously. So Psalm 89, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. The word for loving kindness is really mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is God's grace in action. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God, which means you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it. It's God's genius. And of course, that's the foolishness of man. Mankind thinks that this plan is foolishness. They reject it. But of course, it's the grace of God, and it's not foolishness. It's the only way that a perfect God can allow creatures to have fellowship with him, and those creatures are us. We are the creatures that he created. He says, I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. And, of course, this is a choir that's singing these things, and they're talking about their wish that this will go on and on and on. And Bible doctrine will go on and on and on, and God will be praised forever and ever and ever. And if you want to be a part of that praise process, then reach maturity, and you will be a winner, and you'll glorify God and his plan and Christ in time and in eternity. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. They're singing these songs. That's why they're doing it with their mouth. You can do it with your actions. You can do it with your thoughts. You don't even have to open your mouth, and you can glorify God, because a lot of the testing that you have is inside of your own brain. It's in your soul. And therefore, what am I going to think is a major test for every human. What are you going to think? Divine viewpoint or Satan's viewpoint? Because there's no middle ground. You're either in the divine plan or you're in Satan's plan. And Satan's plan, of course, is very subtle. It's everywhere. It's basically all the isms. Do-goodism, socialism, humanism, all those things that have been developed are satanic to the core. So is God's plan or Satan's plan? And it goes to all generations. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. Mercy. And this is true. God's mercy will extend forever. And if you're in the family of God, if you're a born-again believer, when you die, you will be around forever and ever and ever in this resurrection body. What does that mean? I have no idea what it means. But The Bible tells you we can't explain what it means, but it's far beyond any wonderful thing you can ever, ever imagine. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. So in the heavens is where eternity is going to be. In fact, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth as we study in the book of Revelation. And also, we looked at this in several of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament passages. This heaven is going to be destroyed. Peter says it's going to be rolled up like a scroll, all gone. And we're going to have a new universe created. What is it like? No one knows. And of course, his faithfulness. This is part of God's attributes. He's absolute truth and he's absolute immutability. And he's always faithful. He's faithful in several categories. He's faithful to save you. He's faithful to do the rebound stuff. He's faithful in the faith rest technique. In fact, faithfulness is a key component. And that was the name of the song that Paul wrote it or somebody else wrote it, but Paul would sing that song when he had his Bible classes, and we have parts of it spread across the New Testament. Look up the doctrine of faith in your handout. And that name of the song, we know the name of the song, right? Faithful is the word. Pistos ho logos. Faithful is the word. And you have a lot of categories of Bible doctrine in that song. Because Paul recognizes the same thing in the Old Testament, same thing in the New Testament. Singing, putting doctrine to music is a good thing. We just don't do it in this Bible class. There's no requirement to do it. But I suppose one day if somebody's, you know, talented in the piano and wants to haul one in here, we can sing something. But of course, if you look at most of the Baptist hymnals, the words are inaccurate. It's blasphemy, many of them. You'll see one song in there, as I remember, it says, "Save me now at last, O Lord." What are you talking about? Save me now at last. You're saved at first. The second you believe in Christ, you're saved right then. So you're singing like you got to be a good girl or a good boy, and at last he'll finally let you in if you just accumulate enough brownie points. A lot of it's heresy. If you read the words, you go, what? That's not true. Might have a good tune to it. So when in doubt, just don't sing anything. We'll just stick with the words and forget about the music. And so he's saying, of course, and verse 2, "For I said, mercy will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." When God says something, that's it. And if you believe that, it's a source of great comfort. Because that's the key. You can hear Bible doctrine and reject it. It'll do you no good. You can hear about eternal security. I don't believe it. You can hear about this. I don't believe it. You can hear about the righteousness of God imputed. I don't believe it. It does you no good. Paul taught a lot of Bible doctrine to the Corinthians. There were categories of Corinthians, segments of them, they just didn't believe it. And they're born-again believers. A lot of them didn't believe about the resurrection, and they're saved. A lot of them didn't understand eternal security. They're saved. A lot of them had no idea what the Passover is about. They're saved. You think the problem was that Paul didn't accurately communicate the doctrine to them? No, that wasn't the problem. The problem is they rejected it. They heard it academically. Didn't believe it. And of course, you can't apply it if you don't believe it. They had no epinosis in their soul. That Greek word is epi, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. The word for knowledge in the Greek is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Epi-knowledge means full knowledge. So gnosis is academic understanding. You could academically hear what I'm saying, but you can say, I don't believe it. Therefore, it's not transferred into your soul as epinosis, which is the building material for your edification complex. What's the edification complex? Look it up. It's in the handout. It means you have the foundation stone, which is Christ. That's your firm stone. You're saved. And on top of that, what are you going to build? Well, you build these Bible doctrines on top of that foundation stone. And that's the only foundation stone there is. Because the other foundation stones are sand. In fact, they're quicksand. Other foundation stones? Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Tao, Confucianism, all lies. You'll sink right in the mire. They're all based on human good deeds and morality. It's a lie. Mormonism, human good deeds, rituals, and morality. A lie. You can't be saved by that. There's only one way to be saved, and that foundation stone is Jesus Christ. He is the stone. And you either build your house on him, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, the stone will crush you. It will fall on you and destroy you. And we've studied that before. Look up the doctrine of the cornerstone in your handout. If we stopped and looked at every doctrine that popped up when we went through the Psalms, I think the rapture would occur first before I got through it. So that's why I'm assuming most of you have a curiosity. If you haven't been with the Bible class for a while, you'll start looking up these doctrines as you take notes as I'm popping out the doctrines. Okay, I'm going to look that up tonight. Or you already know about them. So you've looked at them before. Or you've got such a genius IQ, you don't need pen and paper. It's all coming right in. I'm not that way, but maybe some of you are. But I always encourage note-taking because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And so when you go back and read that, say, what was that doctrine again? So, you know, you can key these things in and say, okay, that doctrine is here in that verse, that doctrine is there in that verse. So verse 2 of Psalm 89, obviously we've got several doctrines. We've got the doctrine of grace, which is mercy, which is grace in action. You look up that doctrine. Built up forever? Well, you look up the doctrine of the Trinity. How long does God last? Forever. He's eternal life. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Look up the doctrine of faithfulness. There's another key. I've made a covenant. Look up the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, which I have all the covenants set out in there. God's made a lot of promises to people. The promise that we're concerned with right now is salvation. He promises, I hold you in my hand, eternal security. I'll never let you go. I've made a covenant with my chosen. Who's the chosen? And here, we're referring to the Jews. They were the client nation to God at the time. What's a client nation to God? Look up the doctrine of the pivot. I have sworn to David my servant. When God, we're going to see a psalm coming up where God says, I put my word above my name. That's what God thinks about his word. His word cannot change. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So I have made a covenant with my chosen. I swore to David my servant. What did he swear to David? What's the big promise to David? He said, you're going to have a son that will rule forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Well, that can't be a human in a human body. Because at most, you're going to get about 100 years out of this machine. That's it. But God swore, you'll have a son that will rule forever. Well, who's that? Has to be a true human because it's going to be from your loins. He's going to be true humanity, which is Christ in a resurrection body. Now, in his resurrection body, he's true deity, but he's also true humanity at the same time in one being forever. He's the unique person of the universe. You will be in a resurrection body, but you're not deity. Now, you're in union with Christ, so you share everything that Christ has. That's true. But Christ is the unique person of the universe. Of all creation, of everything. He's true humanity and true deity in one being forever. And those attributes don't commingle. Not like making a cake where you mix it all up together and you get something new. No, they remain separate. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity for all eternity. The attributes of deity remain with deity for all eternity. Now our attributes are humanity and they will exist in our soul for all eternity. But we also got, of course, the supercharger, which is the human spirit. Christ was born with the human spirit. We were not born with the human spirit. We were born again. That means you got a human spirit the second you believed in Christ, and that's merged onto your soul. They're inseparable. And the human spirit is where you store Bible doctrine. It's where it's stored up. And of course, that's where eternal life's imputed and all those other wonderful things. You have an affinity now. So, this is what he swore to his servant David. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Well, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about a specific person, which is Jesus Christ. And he will rule forever to all generations. All generations. Christ is the unique person of the universe. Selah. This is a prophecy. Right? Right. Written 3,000 years ago. It's a prophecy that God will say it. I will do it. I will, a seed will come from you that will rule forever. Well, how can that ever happen? Well, it happened already. But many people that are Jews, genetically, and not believers, they can't understand this passage. Because without understanding doctrine and who Christ is, you haven't got a chance. He is the true son of David. That's why you have his genealogy from his legal father, which is Joseph, and his real line, his humanity line, which came down through Mary. Joseph came down through Solomon, who was the son of David, and his mother was Bathsheba. And then the humanity of Christ came down through the younger brother, Nathan, who was also the offspring of David and Bathsheba. Verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. The holy ones is a reference to angels. They're called the holy ones. In fact, angels shout, holy, holy, holy. And who are they shouting holy, holy, holy to? And why do they do it three times, not four times? Well, one for each member of the Trinity. Not a hard math problem. Holy to the Father, holy to the Son, and holy to the Holy Spirit. They sing these praises. And so the holy ones are the angels here. Look up the doctrine of the angelic conflict. Verse 6, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? This is language of accommodation for these knuckleheads back then. They couldn't read or write. And of course, when you say who in the skies, in other words, is there any other person out there? No, there's nobody else out there. Comparable to the Lord, this is in the singular. What else is there comparable to this Lord, the God of Israel now, and soon to be the Lord of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Nothing. Verse 7, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. And fear here means respect. Respect. Greatly respect in the council of the holy ones. Who's the council of the holy ones? Remember we talked about the elders in Revelation? There's hierarchy amongst the angelic beings, the saved beings. There's a rank structure. There's six wings, there's four wings, there's no wings, there's the council of the elders, all sorts of interesting things. And awesome above all those who are around him. Him, of course, is capitalized. Angels right now do a lot of very interesting things, and they have a body that's far superior to your body. Far superior to your body, my body, there's no comparison. But guess what? When you get your resurrection body, your body will be superior to their body. You will have a superior body to their body. And they were very interested when Jesus Christ presented himself in a resurrection body. There was no human in a resurrection body that was ever allowed into heaven. Never happened. Would God accept him or not accept him? God accepted him. So if God accepted Jesus in his resurrection body, he will accept you. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. That's a mystery doctrine of the church age. You share everything that Christ shares. His sonship, his heirship, all that stuff. It's your. You are a multi-billionaire, trillionaire. So he says, O Lord, verse 8, God of hosts, God of the army. The word host means army. O Lord, Jesus Christ, God of the army, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. This is the essence of God. And this is your guarantee. You're guaranteed. You're already in, folks. Experientially, you're sitting here on this table. Positionally, you're already in heaven. It's over. It's done with. You're already in heaven right now. Positionally, you're sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Experientially, that means right now, where are you? Well, your body's right here. But you're in because God is faithful. He says you're in, you're in. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Verse 9, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God controls history. God controls everything. The sea, of course, sometimes refers to the Gentile nations, the turbulence in the ocean. Here it simply refers to the fact that God controls everything, and it's just a good analogy. Because the Jews could see the sea, they're, you know, it's right there in the coastal nation. They see all the storms. They saw the waters on the Sea of Galilee, which always are blowing up huge waves. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. Rahab is an idiom for Egypt. Egypt. And, of course, he's saying, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. When did that happen? Well, when God led the Jews out of Egypt, he crushed their cavalry, their light artillery, light armor, be the equivalent today. Their chariot corps crushed them all. Who did it? God did it. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. God's the one that brought them out of Egypt. And he's the one that delivered them from the Egyptian military. And he crushed the Egyptian military. Verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. God founded them, but God has things we call the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature, they're the laws of God. God operates sometimes within the laws that he created. Sometimes he operates outside the laws. These are called miracles. When God operates outside the laws, we call it a miracle. When he operates within the laws, we call it the laws of nature. But he's the one that founded them. He founded the thing we name gravity. Science is arrogant because they think that they can name something, it's theirs. They can't guarantee gravity will work 5 seconds from now. They don't know what it is. They just know it is, but they don't know what it is. 12, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. God controls everything. There's not a sparrow that hits the ground he doesn't know about it. He knows about every hair on your head, not just today, but he knew about it a trillion years ago. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Ooh, there we go. That's it, folks. There you go. Circle that one. Put your little magic markers on that bad boy, because that's what it's all about. Righteousness and justice. That's the foundation. These two things plus equals holy. When you hear the word holy, that's what they're saying. That is called the holiness of God. When you had the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark, we said this many times, but I don't mind repeating it. The Ark represents a lot of things. The wood was acacia wood, very precious, rare, wonderful wood. They overlaid it with pure gold. So the wood represents the humanity of Jesus. The gold represents his deity. Notice they don't mix together. They don't mix together. The box itself contained items that represented sin. It had the pot of manna, which represents the Jews rejecting God's provisions. It had Aaron's rod that budded, which represented the Jews rejecting God's authority. And it had the tablets in there, which represented them rejecting God's laws. All that sin. And then at the top you had the mercy seat that covered the box. And on top of the mercy seat you had two angels. They were designed, golden angels. They were designed to look at each other and face down, looking at the center of the box with their wings out. What did the angels represent? They represented the righteousness and the justice of God, which is his holiness. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies. He'd had the sacrifice. He'd had the blood. He sprinkled the blood between the two cherubs in the middle of the mercy seat. What's the blood represent? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood covers what? It covers the sin in the box. And therefore the two angels, which represent his righteousness and his justice, are satisfied. Therefore that indicates the whole plan of God. Now, if the priest knew what he's talking about, the high priest, he'd explain it to all these people. Sadly, many of the high priests, they had no idea what it stood for. And these were the high priests that basically when Jesus came on the scene. They didn't know what these rituals were at all. They had all the rituals, they did all these things, they didn't know what it meant. Somehow they thought they thought the rituals were, I'm pleasing God to show you how holy I am. Please save me. They didn't know what it stood for. You now know what it stands for. Because ritual without reality is meaningless. Now, I would challenge any church, almost any church, on any given Sunday, do they know what that mercy seat stands for? And the ark and the things in it? No. So don't hold your breath trying to have a minister explain to you what I just said, because they don't know it. Why don't they know it? Well, that's another issue. But it's not hard. You can figure this one out. That's the key to everything, because God cannot let you in unless he satisfies. His holiness has to be satisfied. And because Jesus Christ satisfied the holiness of God, he is now free to love us. And God loves you with a maximum love, because the second you believe, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. And you get the double portions. You get the triple portions. You're indwelt by God the Father. You're indwelt by God, by Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You have things that the family of God did not have. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. So this verse talks very clearly about these requirements. A wonderful passage. It says, I'm back right here at 14. Thank you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Throne has to sit on something. It's a foundation. That's the essence of everything. The foundation, without a good foundation, you've got problems. Any builder, before they go in, they've got to set the foundation right or the whole thing comes crumbling down. Cracks here, cracks there. So they're very concerned about the foundation. And that's the foundation for God. It's His righteousness and His justice. That's our point of contact. So if this is taken care of, we're in. Our point of contact is not the love of God. The love of God can't save you. The love of God motivated God to come up with a plan to save you. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So the love of God doesn't save you, but the love of God motivated God to develop a plan so He can love you without compromising His righteousness and His justice. He can't compromise those things. He can't bend the rules for you or for me. Cannot do it. Impossible. So He found a way to love us and save us without compromising His integrity, which is a synonym for His holiness. Yes, sir, I saw a hand go up.
Is that just another way of Him saying that His throne is eternal when He says that?
Well, it's also eternal, but it's also, from the perspective of this passage, it's our contact point. It's the essence of everything. Because He has to have that satisfied. His love can't save us. He can't overlook His own character. And that was the dilemma that God had. So they had an eternal life conference in eternity past. Eternal life conference. Let's huddle, all three members of the Trinity. If we create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against us. We already know that. Yeah. Well, if we do it, how are we going to bring them back? And then God the Father is the one that developed the plan. And God the Son, I'll execute the plan. God the Holy Spirit, I'll spread the plan. That's called the eternal life conference. Colonel Thien developed that term. It's a great term, so I use it. This is language for us to understand things. And that's why we use these titles. God the Father, God the Son. But none of them, they're all co-equal. No one has more power than the other. They all have exactly the same attributes, all of them. They have different titles. So the titles indicate the plan and how the plan is going to unfold. And so some of the angels fell, and some of the humans fell. Well, all of the angels fell. Well, I don't know if all the angels fell or not. That's interesting. It just, we don't have a lot of information. But we know that our grandparents fell, and by their sin, we all are infected. We all fell. Because in Adam, all sin. But in Christ, are all made alive. Now that means that all humans have the opportunity to be saved. Just because Christ died on the cross doesn't save the unbeliever. But we have the opportunity to be saved. Angels, we just don't have a lot of information. There's just a little hint that we have hints because of the nomenclature. Saved and fallen angels. Saved means, well, maybe they fell and they were saved. And then Hebrews 2:2 just gives us a little hint. And then if you know the character of God, it's impossible for God to be unfair, then you know that angels had an equal shot. We just don't know what that shot was. And it's not revealed. It's not necessary for us to know it. But we also know that angels also had a growing period. Because we know the highest angel was a four wing. And then all of a sudden, boom, here comes the six wings. Well, He didn't create them with six wings. So how'd they get six wings? And these six wings are only for the high level angels. How they get to be high level angels? Well, we know that angels learn. And scripture tells you. They're watching you intently. With great intensity. To see what you're going to do or not going to do, and they learn from you. Now, demons don't learn anything. They hear things, but they're arrogant. But angels are already in their eternity already. They're locked and loaded. They can't switch from one side to the other. It's already a done deal. The fallen angels are in the appellate trial phase of their process right now. They've already been sentenced to the lake of fire. They're simply on the appellate stage of the trial right now because we know what Satan crafted. How can a God that loves His creature send them to hell? And the answer, of course, is I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. I've done everything necessary to save humans. No human can say, I didn't get an equal chance. Yeah, you did. Christ died for your sins. That's unlimited atonement. So the righteousness and justice of God are key. And unless He satisfies those things, you can't be saved. And God found a way to satisfy it. And that's the foundation of your throne. That's it. That's the essence of God. Is His holiness. That's why you see the word holy, 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 or glory to God. It's all about His twin characteristics of righteousness and justice. That's what God is. And God can't compromise that. Verse 15, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Well, the joyful sound here refers to Bible doctrine. How blessed are you when you figure out this math problem and you figure out how God solved the math problem, when you can appreciate the perfection of God. God's not imperfect. There's not a shred of darkness in Him at all. Nothing. He's absolutely perfect. And he says, O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. The light of your countenance, again, you're walking in the light. Walking is a lifestyle. Light means you see where you're going. And this refers to Bible doctrine circulating in your brain. Verse 16, in your name they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness they are exalted. By your righteousness, of course, that's your guiding light. You have now, once you're saved, now you got to fill this up. And that's it. It's Christ. You fill up your brain with the essence of Bible doctrine. And then what happens next? Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Our King to the Holy One of Israel, of course, this refers to the client nation concept, because our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, of course, is Jesus Christ Himself. And David, of course, in the context of this thing, they're talking about the Son of David, goes on and on and on. They're tying these two things together. And they're very happy about it. They're very pleased that they're going to have a Jew that's going to rule forever, because he is a Jew. Jesus was a Jew in his humanity, and he's a true son of David. So that's where he came from. He might have had red hair, because we know David was a redhead, so maybe we just don't know what Jesus looked like. We do know that he didn't have long hair down to his shoulders like a girl. Like they portray him in all these statues around here. He didn't have long hair. He didn't look like someone that needed a meal either. He was very robust in his physical being. Verse 19, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Well, God speaks, of course, in the Old Testament. That was a dispensation. Well, God used a lot of different ways to communicate Bible doctrine. He did it in dreams and visions. Prophets could speak the word of the Lord. He did it in a variety of ways before the canon of Scripture was completed. And, of course, He'd established the Jews as His chosen people. That's true. Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. God chose David. Why did God choose David to be the king? The second king, Saul was the first, because he knew David, and he knew David had that attribute of positive volition. Even though David's a screw-up, he had positive volition. He didn't let his failures get him down. Neither should we. Do not let your failures get you down. David didn't. And I found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. The holy oil is what is basically a sign of recognition. You don't have to rub oil on somebody's head. Our VO5, or that greasy kid stuff, that's what they did back then. Today, they might shake your hand or give you a certificate. Basically, though, if you're going to be a teacher or minister of the Word, you've got to find another minister of the Word somewhere that will recognize your ministry and give you the go, boy, go signal. They don't have to rub oil on your hair, but they do have to say, yes, we, it's good if you have two or three of them, that'd be great. But that's what Paul did. He would say, okay, you're ready to go out and teach. You've got Bible doctrine, you're doing great, go forth and have a nice day. We also know that Paul was very disappointed with some of the people that he anointed to go out because they turned rotten. Remember, we studied those dudes. They were teachers of the word and they turned 180 degrees the other way. And they were in reversionism. So you're not responsible. The person that sends you out is not responsible if you fall on your face. But you should, before you have the temerity to speak the word of God, find someone that's a pastor teacher that speaks correct doctrine and have them give you the seal of approval. If that happens, then you can go out. But the ceremony can be a nice ceremony. They can call together people and have you stand out in front of the congregation and say, we're now anointing this person, brother so-and-so, to go forth and teach. Or it can be, you know, just, hey, man, you got it going on. I fully support what you're doing. It's good enough. So in the Old Testament, they anointed people's heads with oil. That was just a sign of recognition. In Europe, they used to take the sword and I knight you here on the shoulder and there on the shoulder. It's just a sign of recognition, public recognition. With whom my hand will be established, my arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. This has dual application, both to David and to the greater son of David. The greater son of David, you could trace the same thing here. Because the greater son, which is Jesus Christ, had a lot of enemies. But his enemies are now being made his footstool. So there's a dual application here, which often happens in scripture and prophecy, that you have a dual application. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. The horn was always a symbol of authority and mighty power. It will be exalted. I will, verse 25, I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. The sea is an idiom for the world. The sea is usually meant for the Gentiles. They're the oceans. They're the sea. See this term many times. So he has power over the sea, both the Gentiles, and you can look at it from the perspective of nature itself. In his right hand on the rivers, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So here, Jesus in humanity, God was his Father. But which member of the Trinity was his Father? The Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. And so he would say Father, but he also addressed God the Father as his Father, because God the Father was also his Father, because God the Father is the one that made the plan, and God the Father delegated to God the Son the authority to be the judge. Because you'll see in passages where it says God is the judge, meaning God the Father. But then you see that Jesus is sitting on the judgment seat, and Jesus is sitting on the great white throne judgment. Why? Because God the Father delegated to him that authority. So it's true that God the Father is the judge, but it's also true that Jesus Christ is the judge. There's no conflict. It's just how you look at it, how you look at the structure of the sentence. So he says, my God and the rock of my salvation. The rock of my salvation, again, is Jesus Christ. He is the rock of the salvation. So David is saying, as you know, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand. That's the riddle he gave the Pharisees. They couldn't figure that out. So my God and the rock of my salvation is my God's the God of Israel, the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is the unique person of the universe. He is called the only begotten. Actually, it says the uniquely born. The uniquely born. What a kind. He's true humanity and true deity. And the highest of the kings of the earth, this is Jesus Christ. He is the high. He's called, his title is also going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My mercy I will keep for him forever. This refers back to David. David and the mercy, the promise he gave to David, will go on forever and ever and ever. These things will be fulfilled. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. Little h, good translation, not the big H, refers to David. He made the covenant with David. You will have this greater son. He will rule forever. He is the rock of your salvation. He's your God, and he's also your son. Well, how could that be? Well, because it's Jesus Christ. He is the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David, but he's also his Lord and Savior. It's basically what we're getting. That's what these passages are pointing to. Verse 29, so I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and I do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. Divine discipline. Pivot. But I will not break off my mercy for him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. No matter what you Jews do, David will have this son. No matter how you fail, I cannot lie. And I know you're going to fail. So I've got divine discipline coming for you. The Northern Kingdom, 721. Southern Kingdom, 586. Northern Kingdom, the Syrians wiped them out. Southern Kingdom, the Chaldeans wiped them out, 586. And then when the Jews came back, well, the Greeks and the Romans rubbed them out. The Romans finally in 70 AD. Called divine discipline. But no matter which. So a covenant doesn't rely on the Jews being faithful for God to fulfill the covenant. It just relies on God being faithful. And God cannot lie. But I will not break my mercy for him, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Shelah. Now these Jews, language of accommodation, they always saw the moon come up, always faithful. Always saw the sun come up, always faithful. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. Because every day it would come up, and every day the moon would come up. That's what this means. It doesn't mean that this current moon is going to be here forever, because it won't. Other scriptures tell us there's going to be a new heaven and a new universe. This is just so they can understand that God is faithful. Shelah. That means we got it. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You know what? We're not going to have time to finish off Psalm 89. And I don't want to rush through it because we need to take this slowly. This is a beautiful psalm because it's crammed full with Bible doctrine. We saw some magnificent things to do, and I'm not going to go fast forward. So we're going to take it up. I try to get through one chapter at a time, but sometimes we don't make it. Wait till we get to Psalm 119, which has 150 verses plus. That's going to be fun. So we will break camp here and take it up on Thursday morning at 7 o'clock. It's Psalm 89, verse 38. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Thank you for the magnificent Bible doctrine that we have learned here today. And thank you, Father, for your plan of grace. And thank you for filling us in on that plan. In Christ's name, amen.